15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the wonderful epistle that we're able to study. We pray that your spirit would be with us richly, teaching us those things which we need to know in our lives. We thank you for this and pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, it is time to move on from the introduction, which was in many ways just the first sentence of this epistle. And as we do, I want us to again remember that the apostle begins verse 15 with that very important word, therefore. As I pointed out in our conclusion last week, we are to take all of the truth that he expressed and revealed in those opening verses, running from verse 3 to verse 14, and have it in mind as Paul continues with his thanks and his prayers for these saints. So Lord willing, this week we're going to focus on verse 15. And then next week I'm going to discuss the subject of prayer, probably a bit in general, before we consider the specifics of how the apostle prays for these saints here at Ephesus. So with that grand introduction in mind, the apostle now provides the answer to an important question, which I have in my sermon title. An important question that we should be able to confidently answer in the right way, and one that should bring us real comfort in our lives. How do we know that we are Christians? This is an important and very practical question, which is why the apostle gives us the proper basis to answer it right after the introduction. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: we must never forget that this is a pastoral letter and that its purpose was thoroughly practical. The apostle must not be thought of as a theologian who sits down to write a theological disquisition. And I had to look that one up. A disquisition is an elaborate essay or discussion of a particular subject. You kids just learned a new vocabulary word. The apostle must not be thought of as a theologian who sits down to write a theological disquisition. His object was to help Christians, to strengthen them, to encourage them in their daily living. This is the apostolic way of doing so. The apostles believed that the best way to help Christians is to teach them the great doctrines of the faith and then apply the doctrine to them. So what is the practical application here in verse 15 when the apostle writes, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints? Now the apostle is going to go forth and confidently pray for these people, here at Ephesus as saints, as Christians. So why can he do so? Why is he so confident that he can do this? He can do so because he knows two things about them. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they have love for the faith. These two things are what we should see as the acid test, as we would say today, whenever it comes to judging our own standing or the standing of others before God. One refers to what we believe. The other refers to what we practice. The apostle knows that they have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been mentioned now 7 times here in just this introduction. And we need to remember that we cannot simply use the name Jesus and give it any meaning that we want. But we must believe and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, the best example of this comes near the end of the gospel according to John, when he shares a powerful example and then summarizes his reason for penning that work. We should all be very familiar, I hope, with the account of Thomas, who we know was otherwise occupied when Jesus first appeared to his disciples on the evening of his resurrection. So Thomas is now very skeptical. He doesn't really believe the account that his fellow disciples are telling him, and thus he's come to be known as Doubting Thomas for the past 2,000 years or so. And that's sort of sad, since he is actually given here by John as an example of true faith. When Jesus returns the next week, we read this at verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas has now put his faith in the Lord Jesus. And then the Apostle John reminds all of us why we should do the same. In verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." God has given us everything we need to know that Jesus is Lord. So here it's important to remember that the object of our faith and believing is what's important. It's not the strength of our will. It's not the depth of our knowledge, but it's faith. Thomas and the other disciples, when you think about it, had a ton of head knowledge. And even a lot of experiences. They had walked with Jesus at this point for over 3 years. And yet it is only now that they have come to truly know who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of God. And they have put their trust fully in him. Now, when you think about it, at the same time, or around the same time, we're given another example, the thief on the cross, who likely knew very little about the ministry of Jesus, would not have done well on a theological test, and yet he put his faith in him as the Lord Jesus at the end of his life. However, the Apostle Paul does not have the confidence to pray for these saints solely because they have believed, but also because of how they lived. Because verses 15 and 16 say, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He knew of their love for the saints, which is the other part of our test when it comes to answering that all-important question, how do we know we are Christians? We again see this most clearly in the gospel account from the Apostle John. This is why churches often have the Gospel of John as their pamphlet, if you will, to pass out. The gospel gives the gospel. We again see this in John, who gave us the extended instructions, admonitions, and even prayers that Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, the time of the Last Supper. And I would commend that entire discourse that runs from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. But for this morning, I want to focus on a theme that runs through chapter 14, where Jesus begins, as the Apostle Paul does, with faith. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." And again in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Our salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. But then beginning at verse 15, we see the other half of the test. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more." He was going to be ascended. "But you will see me because I live, and you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So what we believe is important, and what we do is important. Now, some of you may remember the sermons that we did very early in the life of Church of the King from the book of James many long years ago. And if you weren't around then, they are online if you want to check them out. When we came to that statement by James that is controversial in some quarters, where he says that faith without works is dead, I pointed out that, in fact, in today's reform world, you can get in trouble if you even mention faith and works in the same sentence. And it is important to point out that just because we have seen many problems, and they've been legion down through the ages with a works-based salvation, we should not fear to go where the Bible goes. In that message long ago, I made the case that the faith that James spoke of was the same saving faith that Paul proclaimed, and that the faithful works that James stressed were also the faithful works that Paul admonished the saints to engage in. We do not lose the truth nor the importance of being saved by faith alone by also teaching that those who are now in Christ, those who have Jesus as their Savior, serve him as their Lord. Let me say that again. We don't lose the truth, the important truth about being saved by faith alone, by teaching that those who have Jesus as their Savior serve him as their Lord. As evidence for this, we can turn to the book where the apostle pleaded with those who toyed with a works-based gospel. It wasn't a new phenomenon that people would try to earn their salvation. The book, of course, is Galatians, that book which leaves no doubt that we have salvation by faith alone. And yet, here is what we find in chapter 6 of that epistle. He says at verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith." Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's just like our text. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Now, we are actually given, when we think about it, many examples of this twofold test, and we can see it clearly demonstrated in one of the few places in the New Testament where the word Christian is actually used. Anybody know how many times you'll find Christian in the Bible? You'd think it'd be a lot, huh? It's more than one. Three times. Two of them very negatively. It's the pagans saying, those Christians are turning the world upside down. But where it was coined was in Antioch. And we read that in Acts chapter 11. It says, when Barnabas came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, you notice, again, we start with faith, he was glad and encouraged all that with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. They were saved, and they knew the Lord Jesus. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. They were discipling those new believers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But then immediately in verse 27, we read this. And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They had love for the saints. The Bible gives us, as I said, many ways to understand this twofold truth, and they are always in proper balance. Here in this account, we see faith and love. In James, we saw belief and action. In Romans, we have doctrine and life. It's patterned in most of Paul's epistles. And Jesus would often speak of truth and love. The test of whether we are Christians requires both components, because there are severe warnings about having one without the other. We saw this clearly in our study of James, when in chapter 2 at verse 26, James concluded, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And that's a very clear answer to the question that he asked back in verse 14, can a dead faith or faith alone save a person? James declares that faith without works is dead in the same way that a body is dead without the Spirit. And it's interesting the comparison he makes there, because I think in our minds we would say the other way around. We think of the Spirit being the life of the body and faith, and then the body is kind of what does the works. James actually reverses that. He says the works is the life that animates the body, which is kind of the picture we often see in the Scriptures. And some today, many today, are not comfortable with that straightforward answer. And you see, we have to be careful that we don't let our modern dualisms, the stuff we talked about, Gnosticism or rationalisms, trying to understand everything, or pietism, to confuse what James says here. He says, absent breath, the body is dead. Nobody would debate that, right? Absent works, your faith is dead. That's exactly what Jesus means when he says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Now, of course, the warnings cut the other way as well. Doing lots of good things, lots of good works with no faith will not gain anyone eternal life. Over and over again, we see the fact that the law can save no one. But we should always remember the most chilling words that come from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, where he was warning about false prophets, those who do not have their faith in the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? We got lots and lots of great works, Lord.'" And then he says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And the Apostle Paul could not have been more clear when warning those saints at Galatia. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Why would you want to add your own works to the work of Jesus?" So we have two great truths that we and others should be able to see in our lives: our faith in the Lord Jesus and our love for the saints. They must be kept in the proper order and in the proper balance. If we lack either, we cannot answer that all-important question confidently and in the affirmative. Again, as we discussed last week, it's important to remember that none of us is perfect. We are not perfect in our faith, nor our practice. But the question that we continually ask is, where are we headed? We're not left without a roadmap. C.S. Lewis, I think it was in The Great Divorce, gave sort of one of his great pictures. He posited that when we get to heaven, those of us that are going to heaven, we're going to look back at this life and see that every step we took was a step toward heaven. The good times, the bad times, the obediences and the disobediences, it all fit together in God's great plan. And those who end up in hell are going to realize that throughout their life, every step they took was a step toward their destination. Their good works and their bad works, their good days and their bad days, all worked toward that end. But you see, we have no excuse if we claim Jesus as our Lord, because we do have a tremendous roadmap. We have the Word of God, God's revelation to us, to guide our faith and our life, to tell us what to believe and to tell us how to live. And, which has been especially important to me, we have the life and the ministry of Jesus, who is our greatest example of how we are to love God and love our neighbor. Now, of course, there's lots of other good examples in the Scriptures, like all of those listed in Hebrews 11, but Jesus, we should remember, is our perfect example. And before we go forth, this is just my little side note, because some of us will be tempted to say, "Okay, Pastor said we can be fruit inspectors. We have the tests now, so I'm going to start checking out all my Facebook friends. I'm going to check out everybody at the coffee shop. I'm going to especially check out those people that go to other churches, and we'll see how good they are." And that's okay. All right? That test is there for a reason. But please remember that Jesus said we were to take the log out of our own eye before we started worrying about a brother's splinter. He also said, though this is the most abused verse probably in the New Testament in our age, he said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And what that simply means is, don't be running around holding other people to some standard that you're not willing to put your own life under. If you're willing to look at what it means to have Jesus as Lord, if you're willing to look at what it means to live as a Christian, then it will give you the ability to disciple and to help others. James reminded us that we have, as bad a reputation as that book gives, this is one of his greatest truths. He says that we have the law of liberty, a law that sets people free, not one that puts them back under bondage. And we also need to remember that we often do not have the whole picture. You know, I suspect if we had a time machine and I could send one of you back in that week between the first and second appearance of Jesus, you catch up with Thomas at the local Starbucks or whatever they had there in Jerusalem, and you sit down and you start chatting with him, and he says, "Oh yeah, those guys said they saw Jesus. I don't believe it." "You don't believe the resurrection? Well, you can't be a Christian." Right? I mean, and that wouldn't be a bad thing to say. That's what Jesus told him. Right? He said, "Look at my hand, look at my side. I'm here, I'm resurrected." Okay? But again, how would we treat Thomas in that week in between? Or another example, you back it up just a little bit more, and it's just a couple days before the crucifixion, and that poor robber, murderer, is going to be crucified along with Christ, and you're sent in to give him his last meal and pray with him and send him on his way, right? And what would he have told you if you had talked about salvation? Well, we know, because when he got up on the cross, he was cursing at Jesus. Both criminals derided Christ at the beginning. So you'd have probably left that prison thinking, that guy's hopeless. He wasn't. The Spirit of God can reach anybody, and we need to be careful as we're sharing these things and we look at these things, because we often don't have the whole picture. So with those cautions given, the question of whether we can know we are Christians is crucial. It's crucial to us, it's crucial to our children, and to the world. We want to live in the assurance that we are God's people. That's a comfort that we should all have. It's a joy that we should all have. And the world should respond as those pagans at Antioch did by seeing us as followers of Jesus, those Christians. As Wilbur Wilberforce rightly asked in his book, Real Christianity, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So in closing, I'm going to let two men who are far wiser than I speak to the importance of the order and the reality of these truths in our lives. I've mentioned several times that I'm drawing much of this material from Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, and here is what he said in conclusion. Those, faith and practice, are the two acid tests of any profession of Christianity that we can apply to one another. Let us remember the order in which the apostle places them. He does not put love to all the saints before faith in the Lord Jesus. This, however, is being done today on a large scale. Again, we're back in the 1950s. We are told not to bother about definitions, that theology does not matter, that what a man believes is really kind of irrelevant, that we must love all who claim to be Christians. But that is not the apostolic order. The Apostle Paul was never interested in vague sentimentality. Faith in the Lord Jesus must be first. Then, and only then, but definitely then, love unto all the saints. And no man is a saint unless he has faith in the Lord Jesus. Place them in the right order, keep them in the right order, and then insist upon both. The first commandment to the Christian is not that we should love one another, but that we should believe on the Lord Jesus. We are told about the early disciples, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Today, the fellowship is put first, and the doctrine is almost regarded as a present parlous condition. She has departed from the apostolic order. Faith in the Lord Jesus first, doctrine first, and then love toward all saints. And of course, it is right doctrine and the love for the saints that we see throughout so many of these epistles. And I'll close with another wise man, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stresses these things in the book of Colossians at chapter 3 at verse 12. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how do we know we are Christians? We are Christians because we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus and have love for his saints. Lord willing, here at Church of the King, we will continue to be rich in faith and produce much good fruit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the conviction that your Holy Spirit brings into our lives, and to the joy and comfort that we have in putting our faith in the Lord Jesus and loving the saints. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise and sing a confession of our faith. We all believe in one true God. Amen.